I stood upon the mountain. My heart was very still. I came to hear the song I love so well. But I sensed an ancient sorrow, a longing to fulfill. It's a story which all creation tells. I saw the earth in waiting, as the winter waits for spring. Her heart was full of all she could not say. And the passion from within her that will move her to the king. When the chains of all her life shall fall away. And for the very first time, I think I heard the groan. Like a wounded thing, a lover left alone. And I cried, oh God, how long, until we see again. The very heart's desire, the longing of the soul. And I cried, oh God, how long, until we see again. The very heart's desire, the longing of the soul. And I cried, oh God, how long, until we see again, the very heart's desire, the longing of the soul. Why does my heart feel so bad? Why does my soul feel so bad? Why does my heart. Why does my soul feel so bad? Why does my heart feel so bad? Why does my soul thank you.
And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to preach. It was last January, right after the Asian tsunami, that Chris and Dee Dee Marsh prepared that awesome video. You know, had they made it this week, they could have equally well used pictures of London and a flood of fire. They could have equally well used images of old Jerusalem under siege. They could have equally well used pictures of the day you die. However you die, whenever you die, wherever you die. For preaching through Matthew 24, we've discovered that it's really about every one of us, not just people who die in cataclysmic disasters. Last week we learned that the end of the age is the end of our age, for he comes for each one of us, and no one knows when. And so we must watch and always be ready. 297,000 people died in the Asian tsunami. I did the math, figuring that there's about 6 billion people in this world. That means about 297,000, about the same amount of people die every day. Slipping in bathtubs, drowning in pneumonia, drowning in rafting accidents like Carol. Same amount every day, and yet Peter Jennings and Wolf Blitzer never report that. And so I suppose cataclysmic disasters, well, they're like signs that shatter our normal defenses, declaring what's true for every one of us all the time, and that is time runs out, and the flood will come. If not a flood of water, a flood of fire. The fire consumes or redeems as you resist or surrender. It's judgment. Well, listen closely, because I don't mean to make light of the Asian tsunami, and I certainly don't mean to make light of the ache that's in all of our hearts. But thinking of that flood of water and drowning in water, I thought of this guy. I mean, what if you were this guy? You got to work with me on this, all right? But what if you were this guy when the floodwaters came?
I wish I were a fish. Fish have a better life than people.
I wish I were a fish, 'cause fishes have a better life than people.
They don't have all the care and strife of people.
A fish can swim, that's all they ask of him.
A fish is free to roam around the sea and look for love wherever he can find it.
He flirts with every lady fish as she goes swimming by. And if she gives her tail a swish and winks a fishy eye, a minnow all at once can be a whale of a guy. I wish I were a fish.
I wish I were a fish.
Henry can't swim.
See what I mean? What if you were that guy, Henry Limpet? What if you were that guy when the floodwaters came? Well, then the day that you died to Flatland, this two-dimensional surface on which we live would be the day that you were born into the three-dimensional world of the deep blue sea. I mean, what if you were made for another world? So the day you died to this world, you were born into that other world. What if the day you died, you became what you truly were all along, a big fish? Well, if you find yourself thirsty, longing for things that this world doesn't offer, or maybe that this world offers but doesn't deliver, maybe you're a fish. A big fish made for another world. Why does my heart feel so bad? Maybe I'm made for another world. For the last several weeks, we've been studying Matthew 24, and now it's kind of all coming together. And so if you haven't been around recently, you might want to get some of the sermons to help this morning. In Matthew 24, 1 through 33, Jesus has been describing the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. In verse 24, he says that all these things will happen in that generation, and they did. As Daniel prophesied, the end came with a flood. It was a flood of fire. And that must have been just a cataclysmic disaster. But the Bible ends with a cataclysmic surprise. In Revelation 21, John looks up and he sees the New Jerusalem coming down. And a voice on the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." On the city gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed. On its foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city and temple are built with people, old sinners made new. It's the story of our life, the story of Jerusalem's life redeemed. It's every moment throughout her time redeemed in his time. It's everything old made new. And so old Jerusalem, all that work, all that energy, all that faith, hope, and love wasn't in vain. Old Jerusalem wasn't in vain. She was a cataclysmic disaster, and yet she was entirely and thoroughly redeemed. In space and time, with their lives, they had built the Jerusalem of stone, but with their lives like living stones, God had built the eternal Jerusalem above. You know, we think faith, hope, and love are tools that we use for building the city. That's why when we have a building campaign, we try to encourage faith, hope, and love so we can get this thing done. We think faith, hope, and love are tools that we use to build the city, but maybe building the city is the tool God uses for building faith, hope, and love. His eternal city, us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We hope for love. Love is God. Faith, hope, and love abide. Well, as we learned, we must surrender the city that we are building to receive the city that God has built. We must surrender the temple that we are building to be the living temple that God desires, and yet surrendering the old is painful and usually terrifying. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus prophesies a lot of pain, and yet he tells us it's birth pain. For we are being born. And this whole creation is a womb in travail. Last time we talked about how painful and terrifying it must be to be born. I blocked it out of my memory. It's so terrifying. I remember when my kids were first born. That first moment after they were born, this look of absolute horror on their faces. I mean, all at once there they were, naked, surrounded by entirely foreign substances. Light and wind. In horror, they opened their mouths and their lungs filled with the wind. And they screamed until they realized that they were home in the light. Can you imagine Henry Limpet's first breath in his new world. He would have opened his lungs thinking that he was drowning only to breathe in his greatest desire. In the movie The Abyss, divers experimented with breathing oxygenated liquid. I guess that's like a real thing for deep sea divers. They experiment with breathing oxygenated fluid so that they can dive to depths heretofore unimagined. You may remember this scene where Ed Harris takes his first terrified breath of fluid. It's like his whole body goes into convulsions. And the doctor says, he's okay, he's okay. He breathed fluid for 9 months in the womb. It just takes a moment for his body to remember. Actually, we technically didn't breathe fluid in the womb. We only pretended to breathe air by breathing fluid. Because oxygen truly is delivered to our body through the umbilical cord while we're in the womb, not through the lungs. In fact, our lungs seem entirely superfluous and foolish in the womb. They're just an empty cavity in our chest, like a hole in our heart, hurting and waiting, longing to be filled. You know, think about it. In the womb, that empty space in the baby, although it's foolish, that empty space is actually the presence of the future. Maybe our empty longings in this life are actually the presence and the promise of the future. And maybe our last sensation of drowning is our first sensation of eternal life filling our lungs. Baptism corresponds to this, writes St. Peter. It corresponds to the ark passing through the flood of water. Paul says that in baptism, we're buried with Christ. That is, drowned with Christ and resurrected by faith, through faith. That's why we take people down to the river and baptize them, because they're actually big fish made for another world. Anyone in Christ is a new creation, writes Paul. A new spirit, even Christ's spirit, lives in them in this world as they groan within themselves, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. Their longing, their faith, hope, and love is the presence of the future, the presence of another world and the coming King. You know, throughout Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has talked about his coming, the coming of the Son of Man, parousia. He says it will occur in that generation, and yet of that day and hour, the close of the age, no one knows. Last week, we talked about how this two-dimensional world of flatland is kind of like the world in which we live. And at his coming, parousia, Christ takes us out of flatland. His coming is one event, and yet it intersects our world in every place and possibly every time. So the end of your age is the end of the age. Parousia literally means effective presence or manifest presence. And so he's coming on the clouds of heaven, and all eyes will see him, and yet he's here all the time, right? Wherever two or three are gathered? Didn't he say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? He's coming in manifest glory, unveiled glory, apocalyptic glory, so all eyes will see him, and yet he's always here in veiled glory, so only some eyes see him. I guess those that want to see him, like maybe big fish. Guys like Henry Limpet, longing for another world. Well, anyway, like we talked about last time, Jesus is coming to Flatland, and yet Flatland exists in God. In him we live and move and have our being. And even if he can't be comprehended as a thing in Flatland, things in Flatland can only be comprehended in him. We don't comprehend the light, and yet by the light we comprehend or see everything else. We can't look directly into the sun, but by the sun, we see everything else. Jesus is the sun, and Jesus is the light, and he is the truth. You can't know anything without faith in truth. Jesus is the Logos, the word, the meaning. You can't say anything without faith in meaning. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope for, like the presence of an absence, like an emptiness waiting to be filled. Filled with things that seem foolish and superfluous in flatland, but are the very substance of the new creation, indeed the very presence of the Creator, our Father. Jesus is light, Scripture says. He's the truth. He's the meaning. He's God come to us. Jesus is justice. Did you know that? Your concept of justice. Jesus is justice, the judgment of God. Jesus is beauty, the glory of God. Jesus is grace, the love of God poured out. Jesus is life. He is what makes life meaningful. Jesus is the plot. He's the plot to the story. Without the plot, life is just a million facts. And none of them have meaning. In the movie Big Fish, Will Bloom returns home to be with his dying father, Ed Bloom. And Will wants to know his dad before he dies. But Will is an empiricist. He lives in flatland, dry land, this two-dimensional world of ours. Problem is, his father's stories are bigger than life, this life. So Will thinks that those stories are lies and his dad's a fake.
That's what it is with you, Dad. I'm only seeing this little bit that sticks above the water.
Oh, you're only seeing down to my nose, my chin, my...
Dad, I have no idea who you are because you've never told me a single fact.
I've told you a thousand facts. Well, it's what I do. I tell stories.
You tell lies, Dad. You tell amusing lies. Stories are what you tell a five-year-old at bedtime. They're not elaborate mythologies that you maintain when your son is 10 and 15 and 20 and 30. And I believed you. I believed your story so much longer than I should have. And then when I realized, of course, that everything that you said was impossible, everything, I felt like a fool to have trusted you. You're like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny combined, just as charming and just as fake.
You think I'm fake?
Only on the surface, Dad, but it's all I've ever seen. Look, I'm about to have a kid of my own, and it would kill me if he went through his whole life never understanding me.
It would kill you, huh? What do you want, Will? Who do you want me to be?
Just yourself. Good, bad, everything. Just show me who you are for once.
I've been nothing but myself since the day I was born. And if you can't see that, it's your failing, not mine.
Well, Will begins to investigate his father's stories and finds that basically, empirically, they're true. Problem is, they're more than empirically true. Empirically, they're true, but they're not just empirically true. Will only sees the facts. His dad sees the facts, but also the meaning. His stories are facts infused with meaning. Wisdom, love, truth, justice, grace, beauty, meaning. Ed Bloom seems to look at the world and see everybody as more than what they appear. Will would see, for instance, a tall, insecure man. Ed, his father, sees a story. A giant needing to find a bigger town. Will, for instance, sees his mom. Ed tells stories about a magical lady in the river, a big fish that could only be caught with a wedding ring. My father used to tell me stories. And all the facts were infused with meaning. Life was about love and grace and mercy and truth. God in heaven, Jesus come down, and his spirit at work in our hearts. As a child, I believed him. As a young empirical man, I doubted. Well, Will Bloom wants to know Bloom, Ed. Will Bloom wants to know bloomed. Will thinks that seeing is believing, but maybe believing is seeing. And so until he believes his father's stories, he can't see him or know him. For maybe his father is mostly under the surface of this world. Maybe his father has a heart that lives in another world. Maybe his father isn't simply a thing in this world. Maybe his father is really like a big fish. And that's one other thing that's rather interesting about Ed Bloom. He's like always thirsty. Can't get enough water. Or maybe he's the product and the presence of another world. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote that Jerusalem above is our mother. We're the product of another world. The book of Hebrews says we've already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Already come. It's like the presence of another world. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. And so the king has come, and yet the king is coming, and all eyes will see him. He's here in veiled glory, and yet he's coming in unveiled glory. In Matthew 24, Jesus says he's coming like a thief. Not that he is a thief, but he's coming like a thief. Actually, what he is a bridegroom. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but who may abide, who may endure the day of his coming? Well, we are his temple. We're his bride. He's the bridegroom. But he's coming like a thief at an hour we do not expect. Several years ago in Los Angeles, late one hot summer night, I came home unexpectedly from a canceled trip. As my bride lay sleeping in her own little world, I didn't know how to wake her so that she wouldn't be terrified. I remember I jiggled the lock and I opened the door, and out of the darkness I heard this terrified, panicked voice. It said, my God, who are you? My God, who are you? You know, sometimes just terror can kill you. For an instant, she believed I was a thief, and I'd come to defile her temple. Immediately I said, honey, it's me. Instantly she recognized my voice, for she had been longing for my parousia, the manifest presence of the bridegroom. She recognized my voice, and I went from thief to bridegroom. She threw herself in my arms and surrendered her temple with joy, and I filled her emptiness with myself, my life. Now, listen closely. I wouldn't have done that unless she recognized me first. For if she hadn't recognized me first, it wouldn't have been love and life, but rape. And she wouldn't have known me. She would have only known her own deepest fears. Next verse, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Scholars try to explain this according to ancient Jewish wedding rituals, but they can't seem to explain why there's no mention of the bride and why these 10 virgins go out in the middle of the night with oil lamps. Virgins is the word, not bridesmaids. It's a word that even refers to men in places. Paul writes to the Corinthian church saying this, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Each virgin in this story holds an oil lamp. Each virgin is like a walking, talking, living lampstand. Revelation 1:20, Jesus says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Exodus 27:21, it was a perpetual statute that olive oil lamps would burn on lampstands in the temple. Throughout Scripture, olive oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit, and fire is the Spirit, purifying, consuming, ever-present in the temple and falling on the church at Pentecost. We are the church. We are the temple. We are the bride. We are the new Jerusalem coming down. Revelation 21, John sees the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. The glory of God is its light, he writes, and its lamp is the Lamb, Christ, within her. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. Five foolish. What's a foolish virgin? What is that? Maybe a virgin who marries a man for his kingdom and all his things, but doesn't know the man. Or know what it is the man wants. And what he wants is her. Intimate communion with her. That's what the good bridegroom wants. A few months ago, we preached on marriage in heaven and intimate communion in heaven. I said, maybe once I have my spiritual body in heaven, maybe I could like say, Dad, it's so good to see you. How are you doing? And then just walk right into him and commune with him, enjoy in my spiritual body. Maybe Jesus could just like lean right into me, enter me, and fill me with himself and his joy. I don't mean physical sex, but the greater thing that physical sex is designed to refer to. Now, I freak some people out. And I understand why. The next day, I got an email from a friend here at church. She told me of the most remarkable and recent encounter with Jesus, when Jesus had appeared to her for quite some time, and then she wrote this. He had the sweetest smile, though the distinct features of his face were a little fuzzy. He leaned toward me, and I kind of froze. I thought, what the heck is he doing? Am I going mad, or is he about to kiss me? Which is kind of funny when you realize he knew what I was thinking. Anyway, he leaned toward me and went into me. Just like you described it yesterday. He went right into me and I was filled with a joy and glory so overwhelming I pulled away in shock. He just chuckled at me while I cried and apologized for freaking out. And he said, that's okay. We have time. It was the most beautiful experience. There are no words to describe it. Maybe that's why we all still have time to recognize him here before that day so we don't freak out like some sort of foolish virgin or something. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. You know, you can't borrow the Holy Spirit. You can't borrow somebody else's relationship with God. You can't borrow a longing for Jesus, the bridegroom. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Notice that the bridegroom doesn't say, you're late. He doesn't say, you're bad. He doesn't even say, you're foolish. He says, I don't know you. That can also be translated, I don't recognize you. I don't see you. I don't know you, he says. Which means that they don't know him. Which means they never actually waited for him. Just their idolatrous image of him and all his things. They don't know him. How would they have come to know him or see him? Well, isn't that what oil lamps are for? Seeking things in this dark world of ours? I guess they didn't think they needed to seek him because they already knew him. But they didn't. If he came, they'd probably crucify him like a thief. I guess they didn't think they needed to seek him because they already knew him. Yet those that came prepared to seek him because they didn't know came to know him in the darkness. They came to know the glory veiled, so they welcomed the glory unveiled. He wasn't a thief. He was their bridegroom. You know, Jesus is already in this dark world. He's the plot to the story. He's the meaning. He's grace and truth. He's the love of God poured out. He's the light in this dark world of ours. You see, he's even the oil and the fire in your lamp. But if you don't care about fire now, if you don't care about light now, if you don't care about truth now, what makes you think you'll know him when he comes on the clouds of heaven and all eyes see him? You know, there are people that call themselves Christians and say they're waiting for Jesus and don't even know him. Their life is an act. They glory in their flesh. They delight in death. They think Jesus is coming to reward their act, pay them for their good deeds, and they can't wait to see him fry the wicked. What makes us think we can delight in the death of the wicked and then believe we'll welcome the very substance of mercy? What makes us think we can delight in falsehood and then we'll surrender in ecstasy to the truth? Foolish virgins, what makes us think we'll want to surrender the temple when he comes if we don't even long for him when he's gone? Long for him. And yet, how can we long for him if we've never known him? Well, virgin bride, he's the very oil and fire in your lamp. He's the longing that makes you want to look. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. His Spirit forms the emptiness within you, longing to be filled. His Spirit makes the cavity in your chest, longing to breathe him in. So don't despise the longing. And don't fill it with other things. Don't despise the longing. Don't despise faith, hope, and love. Stay thirsty. For you see, his presence takes the form of longing in this world. And he says to you, I am the light that shines in the darkness. I am the river that quenches all thirst. For I am the God that went to the gates of hell. There is no depth I have not known. There is no evil I have not conquered. There is no place that I have not gone to rescue you. Can you hear me in the silent background? Can you feel me in your tears? Can you taste me in the food you eat? Can you see me in the sun, moon, and stars? Can you see me in the light of the fire? I am in the middle of everything, and I make all things new. Those were prophetic words spoken by my friend Dale at one of our Livingstone services. Do you long for him? For he longs for you. He longs to enter you, his bride. And he longs for you to enter him like a big fish dropped in the ocean of his love. Even now, we can live in that ocean by faith and hope and love. In him we live and move and have our being. You know, preaches often just terrorizes me. It really does. All you people looking at me. And God too. Recently, just before a sermon, I was filled with fear. I felt like I was drowning and that I had just lost control. And Dale slipped me a card. It said this in quotes, "Stop struggling. You are not drowning. Take me in and I will fill your lungs. Breathe deep and I will take you to depths unimagined." And then Dale wrote, in parentheses, "Picture the abyss." Now I know that Dale didn't mean, Dale meant the movie. The abyss. But one day I'll face the real abyss, not the movie. Maybe if I breathe Jesus now in faith, I'll breathe him then in ecstasy and find that all along I was actually a big fish. I think you're a big fish about to be dropped into the river of his love. You're a virgin bride about to receive her groom. Believe that. Believe that. It'll change the way you live and it'll change the way you die. As Ed Bloom lay dying, he asked Will Bloom to tell him the story of how he goes. And Will Bloom says to his father, "Well, I don't know, Dad. I don't know how that one goes. Maybe you could help me out. Maybe you could tell me how it starts." And his father says, "Like this." And so as the flood comes, Will tells his father the story.
So it's in the morning, and you and I are in the hospital, and I'd fallen asleep in the chair, and I'd wake up, and I see you. Somehow you're better.
Dad?
You're different.
Dad.
Let's get out of here.
And I say, "Dad, you're in no condition.
Get that wheelchair.
Hurry up, we haven't much time. Once we get up this floor, we're in the clear."
And we get in the wheelchair.
Faster!
Like we're escaping from the hospital. And
Will, what are you doing?
Best Dr. Bennett, who tries to slow us down and come flying out the front over the curb. And your old red Charger is there, but it's new, brand new. And I pick you up, and somehow you hardly weigh anything. I can't explain it.
Thank you. girl in the river.
Big fish. And that's how it happens.
Yeah. Exactly.
Next scene is the same scene. It's the church by the river. It's Ed Bloom's funeral. It's all these same people, except their clothes are more drab. And the pastor tells the story, and they place Ed Bloom's old body in the ground. Technically, I suppose that both scenes are true. It's just that one is the view from Junction City. One is the view from old Jerusalem, flatland, and the inside of the womb. And one is the view from the kingdom come. Well, it's just a movie. I suppose it affected me so because my father told stories. And it was a story. Larger than life, larger than this life. He told me stories. He's the one that told me the story. He told me the story of Jesus. Not long after seeing that movie, I found myself sitting by my father's bed. Everyone had left the room. He could no longer speak. He could barely breathe because he was drowning in fluid, pneumonia. I remember I whispered in his ear, "Dad, I want to pray for you." It's the last thing I said to him. "I want to pray for you." And now I realize I was telling him the story of how he'd go because I prayed this. "God, it must be really frightening not knowing if you can catch your next breath. Please help Dad to know deep, deep down inside that he no longer needs to breathe air because he can breathe your spirit. God, help Dad to relax now and breathe you. In Jesus' name, amen." See, I was telling him, Dad, all you've told me, all that you've longed for, all that gave your life meaning, truth and beauty and justice and mercy and love and life and grace, Jesus. Dad, you can exhale this world and inhale Him, inhale Him, inhale Jesus right now. I kissed Dad on the head, went home to get my stuff so I'd come back and spend the night. I returned as he breathed his last. My sister said he started to slide as soon as I left. She said, Peter, it was weird. He'd like inspire and then expire and then stop. Inspire, then expire and stop longer. She said, Peter, it was like he was testing the water, testing the atmosphere, testing the air in another world. And so the flood came. He expired this world and inspired God. He was home. You see, he was a big fish made for another world. Many of you came here to church and I told the story. And then we dropped him into the river. And so, sons of God, how did your father die? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How does your father die? Be careful. Watch. It's a flood of fire. It's judgment. How does your father die? I mean, what was that? What was that? Just one more naked peasant Jew nailed to a tree outside Jerusalem? What was that? Just one more of the last and the least of these in this dark world? Just one more wretch swept away by the flood? What was that? Just that? Or something more? What's the story? What do you want him to be? What do you know? Well, the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And he came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So if you want him, if you long for him, I think that's what faith means. If you want him, we invite you to come to the table, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine, the purple cups are juice, but they're both fire. And so if you don't want him, you can just walk by, stay in your seat. But he wants you. My father's last meal in this world was a little piece of bread, communion bread, and a spot of wine that I gave him. See, it was very appropriate, for it was dinner in two worlds. A goodbye dinner in one world and breakfast in another. Breakfast was always his favorite meal. And so come to the table and breathe God in by faith, that you might know him when he comes in glory on that day. Amen.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Thank you. dry bones become an expression. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest.
Therefore, watch. Watch, for you know not the hour, and you know not the day in which he comes. You do not know when. However, you do know who it is that's coming. So watch. How do I watch? Well, you came to the table, right? You took a little piece of that bread, a little bit of the wine. I mean, if you took that with just a little bit of faith, you know what you swallowed? Oil and fire. The light. So turn on your heart light and watch. Watch for him in creation. Watch for him in scripture. Watch for him in worship. Watch for him in your friends and your neighbors. Watch for him in your tears. Watch for him in your longings. Watch for him in your laughter. Watch for him even in the last and the least of these. Oh, that story is coming up real soon. Watch for him. For when you touch them, you touch far more than you know. Watch for him. So that on that day, when he appears on the clouds of heaven shining like the sun, you'll say, I know that guy! I know him! That's my husband! And with the Spirit and the bride, you will say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name, believe the gospel. Amen.
I wish I were a fish. 'Cause fishes have a better life than people.